Thank you, team.
Go ahead and be seated, everyone. Greg and team, thank you so very, very much. Again, good morning. Welcome, everybody. Glad to see you on this holiday weekend. We're in a message series right now, exploring the relationship between faith and science. Next Sunday, I'll conclude the series with a message called Experiencing the Living God Today. This morning, I want us to take a look at how the secular sciences sort of testify to the validity of Christianity. Particularly, do I want to look at how what archaeology and psychology have to say about our faith. Okay? Let's dive right in, shall we? Let's talk a little bit about archaeology and what archaeology has to say in support of our Christian faith. You know what archaeology is? It's the study of non-perishable debris. It's the study of old stuff. And you study that old stuff and you learn about ancient cultures. And it informs you in a healthy way about history. Author Agatha Christie was married to an archaeologist. Somebody asked her one time, said, "What's that like? What's it like being married to an archaeologist?" She said, "Fantastic. The older I get, the better he likes me." Right? Archaeology is the study, it's the study of old stuff, and the science of archaeology has done much to confirm biblical history and help us understand the customs, the culture, and the circumstances in Bible times. And archaeologists have made discoveries that confirm the Bible testimony. Sometimes people will say, "Well, archaeology proves Christianity." I wouldn't say that's not terminology I would use, because I don't believe that Christianity necessarily has to be proven by archaeology. Archaeology simply confirms, validates. You're reading along John chapter 5, for example, verse 2, there will be this statement. "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Up until the 1890s, critics of Christianity would point to this particular scripture and say, "See, that's not true. You go to Jerusalem now, you can't find the pool of Bethesda." But in 1890, some excavations were done near St. Anne's Church, there in the heart of Jerusalem. And now, the pool of Bethesda is right there. It's no longer questioned. By the way, for those of you who are younger, you know that over a period of time, what was ceiling level 2,000 years ago is now ground level, because debris over time, it just tends to pile up. If you've ever been to Rome, for example, and you've been to the Pantheon in Rome, which is one of the best preserved buildings of all of antiquity, built in like 27 BC. It's fascinating. It's right in the heart of Rome. You're walking along and it looks like it's built down in a bowl. Well, it's not in a bowl. It's just that that was ground level in 27 B.C. There was a time when critics said, "Pontius Pilate, I mean, we read about him in the Bible. You read about him in certain historical references. But we've never found any physical evidence of Pontius Pilate. No archaeological discovery." But in 1961, at Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the Sea, for those of you who've been to Israel with me, you remember you fly into Tel Aviv, we'll spend the first night a little hotel on the Mediterranean, and then the next morning the very first stop is at Caesarea by the Sea. And in 1961, what's called the Pilate inscription was discovered. Tangible archaeological evidence for Christian faith. Dr. Nelson Gluck, who is not your average run-of-the-mill archaeologist. I mean, after all, he did have his photo on the cover of Time magazine. He said this, and I quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Sir William Ramsay, who at one time in his life was an unbeliever, he called the Bible just a book of fables. He did his own homework, came to faith, and Sir William Ramsay said, "I am amazed to find the Bible completely trustworthy in every historical and geographical detail." It is incredibly credible and astoundingly reliable. And when you take a look at archaeology, there's simply support that for the Christian faith and specifically for the Bible. This is not just a book. This is a book from God that has something to say to you. These are not empty words. This is your life. But what about psychology? Now let's turn our attention to the sciences that deal with the human mind, psychology and psychiatry. In other words, they deal with how we think, what we are like internally. Why do we do what we do? And of course, you know that psychiatrists can, of course, prescribe medication. They are medical doctors. But both medical treatment and psychological assessment are important and helpful. I know there are some Christians out there who stiff-arm psychology. And I do not believe that psychology should be the first place you run. But I am grateful for the medical professionals, and I am grateful for the counseling professionals who know how to ask the right questions. They know how to discern patterns of behavior. They know how to connect the dots, to make connections. They can offer helpful suggestions, and they can provide needed medication when it is appropriate. Therapy and medication are not things to be trusted instead of God. But listen, therapy and medication should not be viewed as rivals to God. I believe they should be viewed as resources from God. Food, I do not look to food instead of God, but I look at food as a gift from God. And sometimes a person who can help you through counseling or through medication. Luke was a doctor. He traveled with Paul. He was an apostle. Take your medication and view counseling and appropriate therapy and medication not as a rival, but as a resource. Virtually everybody in this room has heard of 12-step groups, particularly made famous by Alcoholics Anonymous. Did you know that there are 50,000 AA groups that meet every week? I didn't say 50,000 people in a group, 50,000 AA groups that meet in the United States regularly. Double that outside the United States. And here's what you need to know. Here's where I'm going with this. The basis for AA groups is the Word of God. The basis for AA groups is Scripture. We have in this church a wonderful ministry called Celebrate Recovery. They meet every Friday night. And Celebrate Recovery is a ministry that is based on these 12-step groups. And I would encourage you to be a part of a Celebrate Recovery ministry. You can count on them every Friday night. They deal with hurts, hang-ups, and habits. Very quickly, I want to walk through these 12-step group, through these 12 steps. And I want you to, as you hear them, I want you to sense the connection with Scripture. Here's the first one. We admitted we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behavior, that our lives had become unmanageable. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of our lives, not everybody else's life, our lives. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. We were entirely ready to have God remove these defects from our character. We have humbly asked God to remove all of our shortcomings. We made a list of all persons we have harmed, and we are willing to make amends to them. We made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. We've continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, we promptly admitted it. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. And number 12, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others and practice these principles in all of our affairs. Here's what you need to know. The 12-step program, whether it's in AA or whatever recovery group it is, far and away, the success rate is so much higher for someone who goes through a 12-step program. Why? They're based on biblical principles. And there's a group context for support and encouragement, which is what the church is designed to be. You know the history of the 12-step movement? I mean, AA was founded in 1935, but the roots of AA go back beyond that. There was a man by the name of Roland who was dealing with alcoholism. He was at his wit's end. He had some resources, so he goes to Switzerland to be under the care of world-famous psychiatrist and psychologist Carl Jung. He spent about a year in an internship under Jung, and he gained the strength there to stop drinking. He moves away. He has a relapse. He's drinking again. He goes back to Jung. Jung says, and I quote, "I know of nothing in medicine or psychiatry that can give you hope. The only hope I know for someone in your condition is a genuine religious and spiritual experience." So Roland comes back to the States, and he hooks up with a church called the Oxford Group. The Oxford Group was a church that emphasized the practices of early Christianity. They said, "We want to restore the practices of early Christians." What were those practices? Confession. Repentance. Novel concepts. Restitution. A group dynamic. And out of that Oxford group, Roland found the strength to recover from his alcoholism, and out of that grew AA. Now, AA's 12 steps do not name Christ, and AA is not training in Christianity. But listen carefully. I believe, though, that whatever power is derived from those 12 steps comes because they are rooted in the wisdom of Scripture and in the wise and practical following of Christ. And so, while 12-step programs may seem to be psychological in nature, they practice the habits that God sets forth for practical life change. And the whole process is bathed in a healthy group dynamic where there is mutual care and mutual support. So my point is that simply psychology gives an amen to what the Bible has to say about how you change a life. Even a life that's under the power of a compulsive addiction and behavior. Psychology also has something to say to us about happiness and joy. Psychology lets us know that happiness doesn't just happen, but that happiness is more of a serendipity. It's a byproduct. It's the result of a life well lived, and happiness comes about as a result of a life that's lived according to certain values. Now, I want to say just a word here about depression, but a couple of caveats before I say this word. First of all, there is a kind of depression known as clinical depression, and that's a kind of depression where It's physiological in nature, and you need to see a doctor, and I believe you need some medication. And I hope that you will not stiff-arm that nor run from that. One of the first questions I ask somebody when they tell me they're dealing with depression is this of a physiological nature? The second thing I want to say regarding depression is that there's a type of depression that we all go through that I would simply call a dark night of the soul, and we shouldn't run from it too quickly. Because there are certain dark nights of the soul where it's in those dark nights where I learn something about me, I learn something about God, and it's out of that darkness that something good comes from it. Okay? But I do want to now talk briefly, though, about a kind of depression that's sort of the routine, run-of-the-mill depression that comes about because of some faulty thinking or choices on my part. If you were to run over here to the bookstore and just pick up a book called Depression for Dummies, you know, it's not a kind of book teaching you how to get depressed. It's a book that does teach you, though, how to fight your way out of it. It's interesting to me when you pick up the book, Depression for Dummies. It's written by Laura Smith and Charles Elliott. And they list, based on psychological research, the choices and habits that can lead you out of depression and into a better way of feeling. You ready? Here they are, in order. Live in a constant spirit of gratitude. Unselfishly care for and help others. Learn to give and receive forgiveness. Give yourself to a larger framework than your own life. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This list is exactly what you would expect to find if the biblical account is true. Because if you read the Bible, that's what the Bible has to say about how to flourish as a human being. The Bible repeats over and over, develop constantly this sense of gratitude in your life. Learn to give and receive forgiveness. Unselfishly care for other people without thinking about what you get in return. Give yourself to a larger framework, to a church, to the cause of Christ that's beyond just your own life. And that wonderful little book, Depression for Dummies, also goes on to say, remember also that your feelings will follow your behavior. I want to put a photo up here of a lady. Looks like a sweet little grandma who ought to be making chocolate chip cookies. She was doing hard time as a bank robber. At one time, she had 11 federal indictments against her. 4 states had filed 35 charges against her. Her name is Mary Kay Beard. She's not the Mary Kay of the makeup lady. That's not her. But in 1972, Mary Kay Beard was sitting in her jail cell at the bottom of her rope, and she was seriously depressed. She started reading her Bible, and she came across this scripture from Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart. She said, I need that. I need a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a soft heart, a heart of flesh. And Mary Kay Beard said at that point, she said, you know, I don't feel like it, but tomorrow I'm going to go to class, and I'm going to go to that Bible study. And she began doing it one day at a time, attending those Bible studies, going back to school one class at a time, one day at a time. Eventually, she was released for good behavior. She connected with Chuck Colson's Christ Prison Fellowship. She said, I need to unselfishly care for other people. She started a wonderful little ministry that our church partners with every December, something called Angel Tree, where we give gifts to children whose parents are incarcerated. Last year, over 600,000 children were blessed through Mary Kay Beard's ministry. Small changes can make a big difference. So, what I'm saying is, psychology actually testifies that Jesus is right. That this is how life works. Archaeology says you can trust your Bible. Psychology says you're going to be blessed when you apply your Bible. Because this is how life works. Okay? Hey, this past week I bought a new car. New for me. It's 12 years old, but it's about the sweetest 12-year-old car I've ever seen. And great thing about it, driving away from the car dealership, it is perfectly aligned. My new car wants to go down the straight and narrow. I wish I naturally did. I wish I had that kind of alignment. I don't. I am out of alignment. I tend to veer this way or veer that way. I constantly have to guard what I say and what I do, and somehow I want to do comparisons and try to make me better than you in some way. That is the way I'm wired. That is the way you're wired. But I come to Christ, and Christ can do something in me that psychology can't do. Psychology may explain me, but psychology, they can help me change, but only as I apply what Jesus has to say. And I come to Christ, and it's through His teachings I say, okay, this is a better way of living. My life does make better sense. My marriage goes better. My life tends to flourish when I listen to Jesus. And when I'm around people and I'm in a group experience where I get support and encouragement and accountability from other believers, my life tends to go better. But when I invite the Holy Spirit to change me, that's when the spiritual wind blows, and that is a mystery. That is a mystery that I cannot program and I cannot change. The Holy Spirit blows. You can see the effect. You can notice the effect. You can at times feel the effect. But it is a great mystery of God. But you can count on Him to bless your life. He is the Holy Helper, and only Jesus makes that possible. Archaeology does say you can trust your Bible. Psychology does say this makes sense, and you'll be blessed if you apply it. But Jesus says, you come to me, and I'll help you. My friends, let's stand, please, for our closing prayer and our closing song. I want to invite you now to be back next Sunday for really the most important message in this series. It's called Experiencing the Living God Today. Now, before I leave this closing prayer, I want you to think about some, if you were going to sit down with Jesus one-on-one and have a cup of coffee, what would He ask you about? Is there something in your soul, your psyche, you need to bring to Him for help and healing and ministry? He is here today. And it would be a shame to miss what He wants to do for you. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for the truth which is that you are the healer. You are the healer of our souls. You are the Savior of the world. You are the great counselor. And even now, oh God, in this room, would you be at work? Would you move past all the walls that we establish and all of our defenses? Lord God, you are the one who created us in your image, and you formed us to long for you. The Bible says, as a deer pants for water, so we thirst for you. We long for you. You have set eternity in our hearts. So, oh God, would you be, as sometimes we sing around here, would you be the lifter of our head and draw us near to you? I ask that you would heal the deep places of woundedness or hurt, that you would heal the guilt or the sin or the shame, the little pockets of death and resistance in our souls, and that today the healing power of your Holy Spirit would be released in us, because our hearts will be restless until we find rest in you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.